Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2011. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our resources and products, to order online, or to make a donation, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Please enjoy the sermon.
So the congregation said, amen. Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. Lift up your hearts. God of heaven and earth, we magnify you now and call upon you to glorify your name in all of the earth. We know that apart from you, we can do nothing, including this worship of you. We ask you to crown all the works you have done with this work, that you make our worship acceptable in your sight. We know that we are asking for a very great thing, and so we ask for it on the foundation laid by the blood of Jesus. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen. Amen. You've been exhorted many times to learn how to read the story, and especially how to learn how to read the story that you're in. This means that you must learn to identify correctly the protagonist and the antagonist. But in good literature and in real life, this is not a matter of looking at the white hats and the black hats. Neither is it as simple as looking at whoever is winning. Psalm 37:35 says, I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree. God's faithful servants, his protagonists, have been thrown down into cisterns in mud up to their armpits. They have routed armies and won great victories. They've been tied to stakes. They've been acclaimed by all in great parades. We have to read the story in terms of where the Spirit is, which means that we are called upon to identify the blessing. But where is the blessing? Instead of throwing up your hands in despair, realize that we all do this rightly to a certain extent already. When you thank the Lord for the food at every meal, you assume the food was given to you for the nourishment of your body, for a blessing, and not to fatten you up for the day of wrath. When Haman was invited to the banquet by Queen Esther, he misread the story. He thought that he had the mojo with him. When he was forced to honor Mordecai, his wife read that plot point correctly, seeing that his downfall was imminent. When blessing rests upon another person, when glory is given to another person, when God gives to another, whether riches or martyrdom, we can tell who shares in the blessing and who is outside of it. The one who shares the joy of it shares the blessing. The one who carps in envy has identified the blessing as well, only in reverse and by means of jealousy. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Scripture says, we have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. God and Father, we acknowledge that you've sent Jesus Christ to be the Lord of all the nations and that you've given him the name that is above every name. We further acknowledge that we've not wanted to serve him by name as a people and that as a consequence we deserve chastisement and rebuke. But apart from what our nation and its leaders deserve, we plead for mercy instead. Forgive us as a nation. Turn us away from this sin. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. So, Father, we confess that we as believers have been too shy and reticent about declaring the everlasting power of your gospel and the universal authority of Jesus Christ. Help us to forsake this sin. Help us to remember the authority of Jesus and thereby to recover our own authority. We confess our own particular sins to you now and Selah. We do this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Scripture says, therefore, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. When it comes to saving the world, God is not inept. He knows what he is doing, and we rejoice that he does. He has heard your cry and confession, and so as a minister of the gospel, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ. Amen. The text this morning is Psalm 69, starting at verse 1. These are the words of God. Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Let them not that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. I made sackcloth also my garment, and I became a proverb to them. They that sit in the gate speak against me, and I was the song of the drunkards. But as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time, O God. In the multitude of thy mercy, hear me in the truth of thy salvation. Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up. Let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, and hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw nigh unto my soul, and redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies. Thou hast known my reproach, and my shame, and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before thee. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened that they see not, make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. For they persecute him who thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. But I am poor and sorrowful. Let thy salvation, O God, set me up on high. I will praise the name of God with a song, and I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bullock that hath horns and hoofs. The humble shall see this and be glad, and your heart shall live that seek God. For the Lord heareth the poor, and despiseth not his prisoners. Let the heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moveth therein. For God will save Zion, and will build the cities of Judah, and that they may dwell there and have it in possession. The seed also of his servants shall inherit it, and they that love his name shall dwell therein. Father of the Word, giver of this Word, we thank you for it. We know that unless you break open this Word for us, we cannot be blessed by it. We know also that if you do break it open for us, we cannot help but be blessed by it. We commit our time to you now, in Jesus' name, and amen. Amen. The wisdom of God, as found in Scripture, is not just offensive to the carnal heart here and there. It is offensive to the carnal heart across the board. And we're going to see a number of instances of this truth, this reality, in this psalm. As it is one of the longer psalms, I'm going to summarize it. I normally summarize the text. I'm going to summarize this one from a little bit higher altitude than normal. The first section of the psalm is verses 1 through 4. And the psalmist is laying out his complaint before the Lord. He's in trouble. He is telling the Lord he's in trouble. He is telling the Lord he has sunk down in the mire. He needs deliverance. his enemies are numerous. This is a particular kind of affliction. Now, I know a number of you are going through various kinds of affliction, and this psalm applies to all of them. We live in a fallen world. This psalm applies to all forms of affliction, but this particular affliction that the psalmist is going through is affliction brought about by enemies, brought about by adversaries, brought about by those who despise him. His enemies are numerous, verse 4. The reason that he gives for his trouble, the thing that got him into trouble in the first place was the zeal that he had for the house of God. He was zealous for the house of God, and that is what precipitated the pushback. That's verses 5 through 12. All of it is for God's sake. Because he serves God, because he loves God, because he is zealous for the things of God, he is getting this treatment. We see in verse 5 that he's a sinner. In verse 5, we know that he's not perfect, but the reason for the pushback is his righteousness, not his sinfulness, which we will consider in a little bit. In the third section, the psalmist is pleading for help, 13 through 21. In verses 13 through 21, he is beseeching God for help. Reproach is what has broken his heart, as we see in verse 20. It is it's the people coming after him, and as these stories go, some of the people coming after him knew better. Some of the people coming after him understood that what they were saying was false. Reproach is what broke his heart. In the next section, he calls for justice to be meted out against his adversaries. That's verses 22 through 28. He's calling for justice. The wrath of God is real, and the wrath of God is real in both testaments. We can see that in verses 24 and 25. It's not just psalms of imprecation as this odd thing in the Old Testament. We have imprecation in the Old Testament and the New, where you're asking God to intervene, rise up, scatter your enemies, deal with these people who are attacking unjustly. Then in the last section of the psalm, he returns to his petitions, and he anticipates by faith a positive response, which we can see in verse 33. The Lord prefers thanksgiving, true heart thanksgiving, to external ritual. The Lord prefers true heart religion to the externals of religion, which we will consider in more detail later. One of the reasons this psalm is quite a striking one is that it has a number of anchor points. You've heard me say before that one of the things we need to do is pay close attention to how the New Testament quotes the Old Testament. The New Testament quotes the Old Testament frequently. One of the things that we learn when we go through the New Testament, looking at all the Old Testament quotations, is what books are the favorite books of the New Testament writers. What was Jesus' favorite book? Right, the best. Probably think one of the you could argue that Jesus' favorite book was Deuteronomy. So you might say, well, if it was Jesus' favorite book, why isn't it our favorite book? Well, because it's Deuteronomy, and that's in the Old Testament, and there's a bunch of stuff that makes my head hurt, and there's weird laws, and we're Christians. We need to let Jesus and the apostles teach us what we should be learning from, where we should be resorting to. And this psalm is a good example. The Old Testament books, the favorite books of the New Testament writers and of Jesus, were Genesis, Isaiah, Psalms, and Deuteronomy. So you have this psalm, you have at least four quotations in the New Testament, and we learn quite a bit about this psalm from the New Testament. One of the things we learn is that this psalm is messianic. This psalm is about the Messiah. I would want to argue at another level that all the psalms are about the Messiah. All the psalms are messianic, but some explicitly so, and some are cited as explicitly messianic in the New Testament. At the same time, David's life is a type. David's life is a prophecy. It's a lived out prophecy. And Jesus is the son of David, and David is obviously David. The difference between them is Jesus is sinless, and his father, David, is not sinless. So David's life is a type of the antitype, who is Jesus, but you have to factor out certain things. One of the things you have to factor out is the sin. So David is a fallen sinner. David stumbles. Jesus never does. So you factor that out. We can see in verse 5 that David is a sinner. He's a sinful man. And that's not true of the antitype. At the same time, there are a number of things that are true of both the type and the antitype. So not every detail in this psalm is fulfilled in the life of the Messiah, but much of it is. Jesus quotes verse 4. If you look again at verse 4, Jesus quotes verse 4, "They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head." He expressly applies this psalm to himself in John 15:25, and it said that the word might be fulfilled, so that Psalm 69 might be fulfilled, "People hated Jesus." The same phrase is found also in Psalm 35:19. If God knows the number of hairs on your head, and God knows who your enemies and your enemies are the same as the number of hairs on your head, then God knows the number of your enemies. God is in control of the whole thing. God knows God knows what you're up against. God knows what is confronting you. He knows it down to the last detail. Then the first part of verse 9 is quoted as something the disciples recalled after Jesus cleansed the temple. In John, in the Gospel of John 2:17, the disciples remembered after Jesus cleansed the temple, "Oh yeah, the Bible says zeal for your house has consumed me." The reason Jesus cleansed the temple is because Psalm 69 gave this pattern. Zeal for God's house consumed Christ, and so he cleansed the temple. The second half of verse 9 is quoted by Paul in Romans 15:3, and he applies it in another way to Christ. If you flip there quickly, Romans 15:3. It says, "For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me." That is referring to Jesus. What happened to David in a type happened to Jesus in complete and total fulfillment. The last two quotations from this psalm are from the imprecatory section. So there's a section in this psalm where the psalmist turns and starts cursing his enemies. But it's not cursing in his own authority. The difference between autonomous sinful cursing is when you set yourself up in your own name to curse other people, you don't have the authority to do that. When you relegate it to God, when you turn it over to God and ask God to do this, you're inviting God's judgment, and it entails you in the judgment as well. If you're asking God to do this unjustly, then God is not going to fulfill that curse, and he's going to chastise you instead. So when Paul says in Galatians, if we or an angel from heaven preaches to you another gospel, let him be accursed, he's committing it to God. This is a Christian way of cursing. And of course, you have to have your heart right. You can't just technically fulfill it, but it's preeminently biblical. So Paul in Romans is talking about Israel having been closed up in unbelief. And he applies verses 22 and 23 to the judicial blindness and unbelief that had afflicted the Jewish nation at that time and since that time. And as Paul teaches also in Romans 11, which affliction, which judicial blindness will one day be removed. But in Romans 11, 9 and 10, we see that this judicial blindness is visited upon the Jews. We should note the allusion, it's not an express quotation, but we should note the allusion to vinegar given as a drink in verse 21. And then a few verses later, we find verse 25 cited in Acts 1:20 when Peter was explaining the fate of Judas. This would seem to entail Judas in the same kind of judicial blindness that had overtaken the Jewish nation as a whole. So in the earlier verses, the whole Jewish nation was blinded as to the identity of the Messiah or how the Messiah was going to work. And it appears from this quotation that Judas, this verse in 25, is applied to Judas, meaning that Judas was caught up in that same kind of problem. Judas was not the universal sneak. He was not a character that was contextless. He was not a man without a nation. He was not a man without a background. He was not a man without political opinions. He was not a man without an agenda. He wasn't just the villain dropped into the story so that we might have someone to betray Jesus. Judas betrayed Jesus for a reason. Now, we don't have this laid out explicitly, and so we shouldn't call it anything more than an educated speculation. That's what it is. This is not the sort of thing you should go to the stake for. But Judas realized these things, and these are things we know from the Bible. Judas had seen the power of Jesus. Judas had seen the power of Jesus. He, Judas himself, had cast out demons. When Jesus sends the disciples out, they all do what Jesus commissioned them to do. Judas himself had cast out demons, and it's striking because later the devil entered into Judas. Judas cast out demons. Judas had healed the sick himself. He saw Jesus walk on water. He saw Jesus feed the multitudes. He saw Lazarus come out of the grave. Judas knew that Jesus was powerful. Judas knew that Jesus was blessed by God. The Spirit of God was on him. Jesus did remarkable things, and Judas had front row seats. Judas was right there. He knew that Jesus was powerful. Combine all this with the fact that after Jesus was clearly revealed that he wasn't going to fight the Romans, he wasn't going to resist them, he was going to go to the cross, as soon as Judas sees that Jesus was condemned, he returns the money, he throws the money down, and he goes out and hangs himself. Now, why would you hang yourself if Judas's intent was to betray Jesus and let's see him get what's coming to him? I've always disliked him. If that was his motive, then why would he hang himself when the plot succeeded? Now, something else is going on. What was his motivation? I believe that the only narrative that makes sense with the background of Psalm 69 is that Judas was trying to force Jesus' hand. He was trying to make Jesus exercise his power in a particular way that would expel the Romans. He was trying to force him, paint him into a corner, so that Jesus would have to do what he inexplicably wasn't doing. Jesus has all this power. The Romans, the tyrants are here. We're under this judgment. These evil pagans are here, and Jesus can raise the dead. Jesus can walk on water, for crying out loud. Why isn't he doing something about the Romans? Everybody with any kind of sense would see that you ought to do something about the Romans. Now, part of the reason Judas was judicially blinded was not just because he shared in some of the assumptions that the Jews of his era had about the Messiah. They believed, this was a common cultural assumption, when the Messiah comes, he will expel the Romans. Jesus is clearly the Messiah, Judas knew, and so he needs to expel the Romans. That's what he has to do. And he's not doing it. So let's give him a little encouragement. Let's put him into a corner where he will surely reveal his power. He will surely rise up. But then the Messiah is like a sheep that goes silently to the slaughter. And Judas doesn't get it. It's just inexplicable. Now, part of the reason for this blindness is not just external cultural blinders that the whole Jewish nation had. We also learn in John chapter 12, verse 6, that Judas was covetous, and that which also links to if Jesus expels the Romans and we have a new Israel, I'm probably going to get a choice cabinet spot. I'm probably going to be the Secretary of the Treasury, and it's not going to be this little purse that I'm carrying around with this itinerant preacher, but I'm going to be in an important place, and then I can really take advantage of that. John 12 tells us that Judas used to help himself to the money that was in the account of the disciples, Jesus and his band. So he had personal motives for thinking the way he did as well. And this all fits together. Now, Jesus was consumed by the zeal of God. When the zeal of God consumes you, it consumes you without burning you up. It's like the burning bush. The bush burns, but the bush remains. The bush is consumed with flame, but the bush remains. When zeal for God's house consumes the Messiah, he's burning with that zeal, but he remains there. He remains the Messiah. He's not consumed up. And it's that kind of zeal, it's that kind of consuming that makes the enemies of God want to consume you entirely. And so it's the zeal for the ways of God that provokes the enemies of God into behaving the way they behave. They want the consuming to happen and then you be gone. right? But when God's zeal falls on someone, you're consumed without being consumed. The ungodly want to devour, and they want to leave nothing behind. There's something else that's important to note about this. This has to do with David and other followers of Christ to the extent that we embody these things. This is one aspect that doesn't apply to Jesus, but it does apply to his followers. David knows that God knows his foolishness. David knows that God knows his foolishness. He says, my sins are open before you. His sins are fully in view, and God knows every last one of them. Nevertheless, it is not because of his sins that he is mocked, even though his sins have provided the occasion. His sins provide the occasion for the mocking, but they are not the reason for the mocking. It is for God's sake that he bears reproach. Now, so in verse 7, it's for God's sake that this is happening to me. Verse 5, I know all about my sins. My sins are always before you, but it's for your sake that I am being mocked. It's for your sake that I'm being reproached. The drunkards sing about him down in the taverns, and the late night comedians have a field day with him. But what they're pointing at and laughing at is the unrighteousness. That's the occasion. But the reason for pointing at and laughing at the unrighteousness is the surrounding context of righteousness. So when a righteous man stumbles, when a righteous man falls, and the ungodly are all over it, they mock it, they laugh it to scorn, they are all over it, the occasion is the unrighteousness, the reason is the righteousness. Does that make sense? So, if let's say there's some bigwig lobbyist family values guy in Washington, D.C., some big name evangelical lobbyist urging traditional values, defending marriage, and then he gets caught one time at a strip club. All right, so he falls. He was tempted. And let's assume that he's not a hardened hypocrite where he's been living double life for years and years. Let's say he just was really stupid, really dumb, really sinful, just like David was. David fell into murder and adultery, even though over the course of his life, we can say truly that he was a man after God's own heart. Nevertheless, adultery and murder are not trifles. They're not little things. You gave all sorts of material to the late night comedians to have a field day. And so they do. It says that when it says the drunkards are singing about him in the tavern, it also says in the same verse that in the city gates, in the highest places, in the places of high esteem, he is rejected. And down to the bars and the taverns, he is rejected. And it's the unrighteousness that gives the excuse. It's the unrighteousness that gives the reason. But the whole motive for it is coming from the righteousness. This is why the godly who wait upon God are ashamed because of some sin or other in verse 6. So when we are embarrassed by the stumbles of someone who is identified with us in some way, someone stumbles, someone sins, someone does something that's really bad, we ought to be embarrassed by it. We ought to be ashamed by it. God built the world that way. But we need to understand what's actually going on. We need to understand that it's the attack is because of the righteousness. If there was someone who fully fit in with the agenda of the secularists, wanted a secular laws, secular agenda, wanted to normalize every sort of form of perversion. If something comes out that is personally embarrassing to him, everybody ignores it. Everybody just glides right over it because it wouldn't fit with their agenda to go after him. Now, when we come to the imprecations, there's a glib assumption among many Christians that treats David's deadly imprecations as somehow unworthy of him, or unworthy of the Bible, or unworthy of God, or something. It is also assumed, with very little reflection, that the arrival of the New Testament somehow magically, mystically does away with all of that. The problem lies with passages like this one, which are as fierce in their imprecatory power as anything in the Old Testament, and which are quoted in the New Testament as fulfilled. The imprecations, the curses, are not erased in the New Testament. They are fulfilled in the New Testament. Let me say that again. They are not erased by the arrival of the gospel. They are fulfilled in the arrival of the gospel. away with the notion that the Old Testament God had problems and that somewhere between Malachi and Matthew, somebody got him to go on his meds and now he's not angry anymore. He's not sullen anymore. He's not trying to squash us anymore. No, these imprecations are fulfilled in the New Testament. Not only so, but they are fulfilled in terrible ways. Damnation is a horrible reality. And the hellfire damnation preacher of the entire Bible is the Lord Jesus. If you go from beginning to end, the hellfire preacher is the Lord Jesus. People like to think that Jesus was the original flower child preaching a simple message of love and peace. And then he ran afoul of the authorities because that's what preaching peace and love gets you. And then the Apostle Paul comes along with his message of condemnation and severity, all his severities, and he somehow wrecks the pure and pristine Christianity. The problem with that is the Apostle Paul never mentions hell once by name in all of his letters. Jesus talks about it regularly. Jesus is the hellfire damnation preacher. People like to pretend that the God of the Old Testament was basically a God of, altogether now, wrath, and the God of the New Testament is altogether now a God of love. I remember a class at the university when I was a student there where the professor got up front and was doing exactly that. Now, class, we all know that the God of the Old Testament was basically a God of flying off the handle, a God of wrath. And the God of the New Testament is basically a God of peace, man, you know, peace out. That's the God. Well, what's the problem with this? Data. That's the problem with it. You come, and in class, I wasn't very, well, it was not good. But in class, I said, but in the Old Testament, God's mercy endures forever in the Old Testament, and he does judge people, but his judgments are overwhelmingly temporal and historical in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, damnation is forever and ever and ever. So what does that do to the God of the New Testament? Hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Jesus says they go into everlasting torment. They're bound hand and foot and thrown into the outer darkness. Jesus talks in pretty severe terms. Where do we get this idea that flies in the face of the data? We get this idea because it is flattering to us. We don't like the idea of judgment. We don't like the idea of a final judgment. We don't like the idea of God coming down and looking at our lives and being the kind of God who knows the number of hairs on our head, the kind of God who knows the number of atoms in our body. And if, as it says in Psalms, if God were to mark iniquities, who could stand? So if God is going to hold us in judgment and it's going to be severe, we need a Savior. Well, mysteriously, wonderfully, there is a Savior presented. But we can't avail ourselves of that Savior until we know the problem. We're not going to take the medication until we know that we're sick. We're not going to apply the solution until we understand the problem. Now, this is where it gets interesting. David resolves to give thanks to God with a psalm. Now, this is right after the imprecation. This is not David being erratic. He calls down curses from God. He asks God to judge. And then he gives thanks to God with a song. That song will be one of thanksgiving. Verse 30. He then makes a comparison which lies at the heart of all evangelical religion. This is something that the Bible does over and over and over again, and it does it for a reason. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, it says in Hosea. To obey is better than sacrifice, Samuel tells Saul. Sacrifices and burnt offerings you did not require, but a humble and a contrite heart, we learn elsewhere in the Psalms. We have the same comparison here. David sets a thankful heart over against the external ritual conformity, to the sacrificial laws of God. And he does that in verse 31. This also, he says in verse 30, I will praise the name of God with a song, and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bullock that hath horns and hooves. The humble shall see this and be glad. This reality makes humble hearts glad. What makes humble hearts glad? To see heart religion preferred over externals. That's what makes humble people glad. The humble shall see this and be glad. When heart religion is preferred over externals, however God-given those externals were, the sacrifices he's talking about were required by God, right? When the psalmist says elsewhere, sacrifices and burnt offerings you did not require, someone who's feeling argumentative could say, but God did too require sacrifices and burnt offerings. Yes, but he gave us the whole book. He gave us the whole worldview. He expects us to respond to him in faith. And when our hearts are humble, we see that God prefers heart religion to external religion. This reality is seen and acknowledged by the humble. And when they do this, it makes them glad. Now, why is this contrast? Why is this contrast set up at all? Why does the Bible do this repeatedly? The reason is that there's a kind of person out there who latches on to the external requirements that God gives us, and he manipulates those externals in a way that is conducive to their pride. When something comes along that topples that pride, that is what makes humility rejoice. External religion, how you set up the chairs, how you preach, how you have processionals, how you do the liturgy, the music, all the things that we do out here, all those things are things that we can do better or worse. We can do them, and we can have a feeling that we're in some sort of control of them. And if we're in better control of those things than that church down the road, then if our doctrine is sounder, if our liturgy is more beautiful, if our music is more stupendous, we can feel like we've got something with handles that we can take pride in. And a certain kind of heart, unconverted heart, a certain kind of carnal heart latches on to those externals, which is why the Bible tells us over and over and over again that God looks on the heart. God looks on the heart. Now, Jesus, when he says that when he was complaining about the Pharisees who washed the outside of the cup, Jesus says, wash the inside of the cup. If you wash the cup in such a way as to get the inside clean, the outside's going to be clean. Right? If you submerge the whole thing in the sink, because the big deal is to get the inside clean, the outside's going to be clean. But if your focus is on keeping the outside clean, you can keep the outside clean and all kinds of crud are inside the cup. So you get the inside clean, the outside's going to be good. But if you can get the outside good and the inside is rotten, which is why Jesus says to the Pharisees that you're whited sepulchers, you're decorated tombs, full of dead men's bones inside, you are whitewashed graves. So, the reason the Bible tells us that God prefers this more than that, we've got, of course, we want both, right? We want the inside of the cup clean and the outside clean. We want our internal heart religion to be ordered according to the Word of God, and we want our external worship to be ordered according to the Word of God, but we want the inside done first. We want the inside first. So why does God say, I prefer this more than that? Why does God say, I'd rather have this than that? Why? Because sinners would much rather have that than this. Sinners like to divide it. And sinners like to pick the external. Sinners like to put on a show for God. We like to pretend that the doctrine of omniscience is not true. We like to pretend that God sees our outsides, God sees us singing, God sees us going through the liturgy, God sees us with an open hymnal, God sees us with an open Bible, and it makes us uncomfortable to think that God sees us with an open heart. So why? Why? Well, because there is a natural predisposition on the part of sinful man to be religious. Unconverted men love religion. Unconverted men love religion. You do not have a system where you've got Christians over here and a bunch of atheists out there. Atheism is as rare as a comet. Atheism is not the way men usually go. Men are religious. There's true religion and false religion, and even atheism veers into religious externals. They try to have some sort of ethical system. They try to have religiosity of some sort, even with an overt denial of God. But most men don't do that. They're just very, very religious. Religion is a sin. External religion is a sin. And when God works among men and he establishes his religion, his true religion, our temptation is to go out to the pagans, get their attitude toward externals, and import it to the church. We must have an external embodiment. We are bodies, not just spirits and souls. We come here to a place and we sing and we hear and we do things. We have to have an external manifestation of our faith. But we must be constantly reminded that God prefers this to that, because untended, we prefer that to this. But we can't do it unless God does something, unless God's at work. Christ is not, and this is why we must remember that Christ is not powerful to save you if you repent. Christ is not powerful to save you if you do something. Christ is powerful to give you repentance. Christ is the one who does it. God gives repentance. God gives faith. God gives these things to us. When God moves, you see the beauty of the Christian faith. You see the beauty of the one true religion. God saves sinners, which is very, very different than sinners preparing themselves to be saved. When the initiative lies with us, God will do this if you do that first, if you prepare your heart, or if you get yourself ready, or if you go through these motions, or if you sing this song, or if you listen to these sorts of messages, or if you memorize this catechism. If you do those things, then you are going to hell. That's the problem. If God, then you're saved. If the sentence begins, but God intervenes, but God sent his son, but God gave repentance, but God gave faith. If God gives Jesus to die on the cross, to be buried in the tomb, to come back from the dead, so that you could be put right, and he's the one who puts you right using that means, that's good news. But God is good news. But I is bad news. But I is false gospel. It's got to be God first. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, which Judas saw, it was not an instance of Jesus pulling while Lazarus was pushing. Lazarus was not helping Jesus get him out of the grave. Jesus did it all. Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." After that point, after Jesus did it all, Lazarus was the one who came forth. You can say, "But I did this, this, and this," after, right? After God does it all. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you to will and to do for his good pleasure. Now, here's the thing. This is, this is something that I feel very inadequate to explain, but I think a lot rides on this. There's a difference between being a splitter of hairs and a splitter of atoms. There's a difference between being a splitter of hairs and a splitter of atoms, even though both activities are engaged in doing something very, very small, very delicate. There's someone who splits hairs, and there's for no purpose. You're just wasting time. And there's someone who splits atoms, and remarkable things happen. Think about this. In Romans 11, which we quoted earlier, the last part of Romans 11, after the apostle has gone through some very tightly reasoned theology, what some people would call splitting hairs. What happens when Paul's done with his tightly reasoned theology, when he's done with this activity of doing, you know, getting narrower and narrower and narrower, what happens? In verse 33, he bursts into a song. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who is first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and amen. So there are people who think, you know, if you want a big nuclear explosion, and I'm aware, if anybody corrects me afterwards, I know it's pronounced nuclear, not nuclear. I say it this way because I'm an American, all right? So if you have this big atomic explosion, if you have this huge explosion, you might think in order to get an explosion that big, a big effect must have a big cause. We can't get that big an explosion unless we take a mountain and another mountain and bang the mountains together. And if we bang the mountains together, then we could get a big cause, could get a big effect. But where do these explosions come from? These are atomic bombs. These are nuclear bombs. What are they doing? They're splitting way something way more tiny than a hair. But there's a way of going small that goes big. There's a way of going small that actually goes big. And then there are people who see, they see them going small and then think that going small in any way is therefore going to have the same effect. There's a difference. There's a difference between building an atomic bomb and inscribing E equals MC squared on the head of a pin. Right? You could inscribe EC equals MC squared on the head of a pin and sit back satisfied with yourself, but nothing happened. What'd you do? You did something tiny. When they built a bomb, what'd they do? They built something tiny and it was huge. They built something tiny and it was enormous. Somebody else does something tiny and it's tiny. And you can have people who inscribe the Lord's Prayer on the head of a pen. There are people who go, they can etch these things and remarkable craftsmanship. And you say, and then, but at the end of the day, you say, but why? You know, but why did you do that? But they can do it. So you've got the Lord's Prayer on the head of a pen. But if you take the Lord's Prayer and inscribe it on a human heart, it's huge. Changes the world. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. The Lord's Prayer inscribed on a human heart blows up the world. The Lord's Prayer inscribed in a liturgy or in a bulletin or sung or if it's put out there, if it's put in externals, it doesn't do anything. What we're doing is we're inscribing the Lord's Prayer on the head of a pin. If all we're doing is saying the Lord's Prayer or singing the Lord's Prayer in a worship service, we're just doing something minuscule for the sake of doing something minuscule. But if it gets a hold of us, it blows the world up. And this is how God works. There are a lot of people who do theology like they're running a super collider, shooting atoms at some nuance. You know, they've got this nuance that they've developed, and it's sitting down there like a solitary bowling pin. And they shoot things at it, and they're not splitting atoms; they're splitting hairs. No, reformations and revivals are explosions. Life from the dead is an explosion. When the gospel is preached, when these things come together, when the gospel is preached and declared, you have life from the dead. And when life from the dead occurs in one person's life, that's a miracle. It's huge. It's an explosion. And when it happens to a bunch of people at once, historians call it a revival or a reformation. Here's another way of thinking about it. The two sides of a nutcracker. You've got a handheld nutcracker. One side of it is the vicarious death of Jesus on the cross. The other side of it is the absolute necessity of the new birth. Those two things, taken together, crack open the heart of stone, and God pours His Spirit in. But God's got to do it, and God's got to do it at the heart level. And at the heart level is the subatomic level. The heart level is the place where it says in Hebrews that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it can distinguish bone and marrow. It can get down into the details. The Word of God penetrates the human heart. The Word of God comes down to the smallest level, the tiniest level, where all your secret motives are. And He breaks you open, and He pours His Spirit in. When God does that, God is saving sinners. When we parade around trying to get God to save us, look at us. When we are taking the initiative or pretending not to take the, you know, if we're Arminians and semi-Pelagians and Pelagians, we take the initiative. If we're Calvinists, we pretend not to take the initiative because our confessions say something different. But Reformation and Revival is when we actually don't take the initiative and we actually wait upon God, we actually trust Him. We know that if He does not save us, we will not be saved. If He does not raise us from the dead, we will not be raised from the dead. If He does not turn us, we will not be turned. You see, if we know that and God moves, then all the glory goes to Him. If we don't know that, then we're trying to get a piece of the glory for ourselves. And as long as we're trying to get a piece of the glory for ourselves, our religion is, to that extent, man-made. Our religion is, to that extent, carnal. Our religion is, to that extent, worthless. So this is what makes the humble glad. The humble rejoice to hear Christ proclaimed. The humble rejoice to hear the cross lifted up. The humble rejoice to see that God has come into the world and done something absolutely bizarre. You know, just try to explain. Imagine yourself trying to explain an atomic bomb to someone like Julius Caesar or Patrick Henry, or somebody who lived way before our era. Well, see, everything's made, you got these little teeny tiny things, and nobody's ever seen one, and you can take one of these things and divide it. And you can divide it in such a way that it blows up a city. You're trying to explain that to him. And he says, you're starting to stretch my credibility here. This doesn't make sense. Well, yes, but that's how God made the world. How is it possible for the Messiah of God to come down, be born one of us, live a perfect sinless life, run afoul of the authorities, and be nailed to a tree outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, and the world will never be the same? That was the split atom. That was the beginning of a chain reaction that is going to result in a converted world. Everything is different because God intervened without asking our permission. God intervened without getting our okay first. God comes down and he delivers his people, and he does it with the tiniest, most obscure, weirdest thing that you can imagine. And he does it. And you are forgiven. Your sins are washed away because Jesus died outside Jerusalem. Your sins are cleansed because Jesus died outside Jerusalem. You are justified because Jesus rose from the dead. And this is not the sort of thing that you would have, this is not the sort of thing that we would have come up with. This is not a man-made religion, because it offends everything that we hold dear. It just offends it. This is why the cross is a scandal. This is why the cross is a stumbling block. This is why it saves people. Our Father and God, your kindness to us is without measure, and so we rejoice in it. We pray that the word that you've given would stay with us. We pray that it would accompany us as we go. Amen. The charge is twofold. If you are part of this congregation, and you've been following our exhortations on the Grace Agenda, the conference is coming up in a few weeks. We want you to know that we don't do events just to have successful events. These are part of our strategic, prayerful thinking and planning about the kind of impact that we can make in the world, in our town, in our nation. And so if you are able, I would really encourage you to plug into the events surrounding the Grace Agenda, because it's one of the things that we do together. Remember what I said in the sermon, not from the outside in, but from the inside out. If you are here and you are not a believer, if you are here and you are not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, realize that your heart of stone is in his hand. Call him. Call upon him to crack your heart open and pour his spirit in. And if you pray that, he just did. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be upon and remain with you always. And amen.